Our Father in heaven, we pray that we would live lives that would fear only you. We pray that as we live in a world of insecurity and as we are frail in our own narrative and story, we pray that the comfort of your Holy Spirit remind us of the security that rests with your love. We pray for those among us especially who struggle with assurance that your love is real and that you will endure all things for your loved. We pray that you'd remind us of that today as we look at your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Welcome to the Berean class. The Bereans are studying how to read the Old Testament. As I've said several times before, if you haven't been here, this is not a survey of the Old Testament. This basically is trying to address the question of how, as Christians, do we or should we read the Old Testament, which was not written to Christians. It was written for our benefit, but not to us or about us. The world in which we live spiritually is significantly different than the world that we read about in the Old Testament. That doesn't mean it's not inspired. It doesn't mean that God's people weren't there. It means that they were living in an age where they knew nothing or very little about what we have been exposed to through the revelation of the gospel, explained specifically through the Apostle Paul. He describes it as a mystery that wasn't known until it was revealed to him and to the other apostles. And now we look back at the foundation that was laid for that gospel in the Old Testament, and it's important that we have the right lenses on and don't misread what we see there. And that's basically what we're trying to wrestle with in this series. This morning we're going to look at Jesus' relationship to Paul. Salvation by grace through faith, apart from works, is the good news that Paul preached and explained so articulately in his letters. He was not alone. The other apostles basically echoed the same thing. This really was the good news that most of us recognize as something that allows us to take a deep breath and say, thank God, we are secure in Christ through faith. Not because of our merits or our works, but simply because of our hope placed in Christ's work and merits for us. But is it true? For example, last week we looked at James, who was an apostle, the brother of our Lord. And he says, faith without works is dead. It's worthless. Well, how does that figure into what Paul is saying? Well, we addressed that question specifically last week. Some believe that the dissonance reflecting the opposition to Paul, these views cannot be reconciled. Now, modern critical scholars, historical scholars, people who are borderline in terms of their adherence to the Christian faith say, well, the New Testament just goes to show the New Testament can't be trusted. It basically is a political document, and in the first century, there were different factions politically. On the one hand, there was Peter and James and the Judaizers. On the other hand, there was Paul and those who followed him. Paul taught faith and grace, and the others basically were warmed over Judaism. That's obedience to the law and good works. And we can't reconcile these two conflicts because they just are beyond reconciliation. We just have to accept them as being a part of the reality of any political document like the New Testament. So don't waste your time trying to reconcile James and Paul. Others believe that James is speaking of false faith when he says basically faith without works is dead. We might paraphrase it this way. You might think you have faith, but your faith is not valid. It's not notarized until your behavior changes. And when your behavior changes, it notarizes your faith, then you have real faith. And that's the way to understand James, and it alleviates the conflict, apparent conflict, between James and Paul. He's simply talking about false faith, that is, James is. Others have suggested, and this is what I was advocating last week, or suggesting last week. I'm not so bold as to say this is the only way to understand this. It is the way in which I've reconciled the teaching of James and Paul, that what James is talking about is faith as seen through man's eyes as opposed to God's eyes. When Paul speaks of faith justifying us, he's speaking of the way God sees us. James argues that faith that is seen by man has got to be shown in some way. And in that respect, our works really justify us before man. They save us in the sense of significance in this world. What use is it, he says, if you say you have faith and you don't help your brother who has a need? The way in which your faith is seen is going to be in your actions, in your obedience. For example, Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, that is, in God's sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. James says this, show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Here we have two passages that illustrate the difference. Paul is looking at how God sees it. In his sight, our works don't mean anything in terms of our salvation. In James's perspective, I cannot show my faith except by the way in which I behave. I can't expect you just to read my heart or my mind. Only God can do that. But you can see my actions, the way in which I live my life, the way in which I use my tongue, the way in which I respond to good circumstances and bad circumstances, so forth and so on. But what does Jesus say? We might be surprised. Now, as Bereans, we are encouraging one another to seek the Scripture and try to reconcile or understand both the Old and New Testament in light of the big picture, the big narrative of what God is trying to communicate to us as people. When we look at Jesus' teaching, we see that he also seems to disagree with Paul. Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Well, now, Paul made it very clear, and the writer of Hebrews said the same thing. The law was passing away. It was dying, and it was replaced by a new covenant of faith. Faith came alive when the law died. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, who were the most disciplined wing of Judaism, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, this is not just some isolated statement in Jesus' teaching. We read this emphasis throughout the Synoptic Gospels especially. Every tree that bears good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire, that does not bear good fruit. The bearing of good fruit is the way you escape winding up in the fire, wherever that is. Doesn't sound like the kind of place that describes heaven. Some examples. The Sermon on the Mount is full of warnings about failing to fulfill the spirit of the law, not just the letter of the law. Whoever shall say, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the hell of fire. By just saying, you fool, you don't have to basically disrespect or slander someone, just basically label them. Now, come on, Jesus, lighten up. I mean, maybe a little slap on the wrist for a fool, but hellfire? This is Jesus, the author of the Christian gospel. Where is this coming from? Matthew chapter 5, verse 29 and 30. And if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for the whole body I left out a word there. Well, you got the idea. Unfortunately, we get the idea. This is a situation where, and again, where Jesus' words seem to be, well, it's hyperbole. You know, he's just doing a Trumpism. That's not it. He's deadly serious. Chapter 6, verse 14 and 15. This is after the Lord's Prayer. He teaches the disciples how to pray. And the only part of the prayer that he comments on by way of commentary to explain is the part about forgiveness. For if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Whoa! Who feels comfortable with this? Is this good news? That's not good news for the people I see, certainly not for me. There are five stumbling blocks to the gospel truth. There are probably more stumbling blocks than five, but there are five that get my attention in regard to this issue. The first is this: confusing the old and new covenants. Taking the Old Testament teaching under the old covenant, the covenant of the law of Moses, and the New Testament teaching, and just weaving them together, quoting from one and from the other and mix and match to develop a theological system or a theory of life or a narrative of what the Christian walk should be like. That's what we often do, but it's very dangerous because you're going to run into passages like I've just cited from Jesus himself. What do you do with this stuff? When you mix them uncritically, don't understand their context and how they are different and why they are different, you're going to be at least confused and probably depressed. Confusing the work of Christ for us and the work of the Spirit in and through us. There's a difference. Christ died for our sins. The Holy Spirit changes our life, reminding us of who we are in Christ. Be careful that we don't make the Holy Spirit the Redeemer by enabling us to fulfill the law. Christ did that for us. That doesn't mean that the law isn't righteous and good. It's a guide to us in terms of how we should glorify God. But it is not our success in fulfilling it that basically gives us a security in our relationship with God. That was secured by Christ. Thirdly, confusing positional holiness through the imputed righteousness of faith and the practiced holiness through love. Now, if you've been in this class for any length of time or been in other classes that I've taught, you've heard about this whole doctrine of positional holiness and imputed holiness. It's basically the idea that the righteousness of Christ was imputed to our account. So that when God looks at us, he doesn't see our ineptness or our failures. He sees Christ's righteousness on our behalf. And he views us through the lens of that righteousness. In the same way that Adam's sin was imputed to us and express through our sin nature our propensity to sin, our propensity to be selfish, and basically not be loving. That's a part of what we inherit from Adam. So in the same way, Christ imputes to us his righteousness. And he takes our sin. He was not a sinner. But when he died on the cross, and he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was not kidding. God was forsaking him because he became the sinner. It was not just that he had a backpack on and had sin labeled on it. He became the sinner for us. And he was rejected by God for us. He had our sin imputed to him, and his righteousness imputed to us. Confusing American civil religion with the true gospel. This is a big one. I tell people often that American Christianity is, in many respects, more American than Christian. That is, it's the Bible wrapped in a flag. And the pillars of the American Democratic Republic and capitalism basically are baptized into the gospel message. This is why when we talk about the communion of saints, the body of Christ, some people get very nervous. That sounds a little like communism. Well, it probably is a little bit like communism. Very different spirit. But the point is, God is not looking just at us as individuals. He's looking at us as a body. Now, as I've said several times, Christian faith that doesn't begin with the individual doesn't begin. But Christian faith that ends with the individual ends. We are designed and created not to be in isolation. It's not us and the world and God. It's me, the world, and God. It's us in a hostile environment and God. We'll talk about this a little bit more. We've talked about this earlier in this series, but it'll come again, hopefully, if we ever get there, in terms of how the Old Testament treats church and state relationships. But here's where we want to go today. Confusing the gospel preached by Jesus and the gospel preached by Paul about Jesus. Now, many people have never thought that there was any kind of tension between those two. When Jesus talks about the gospel, we all know what that was. Paul explained it to us fully in 1 Corinthians 15. But just consider, for example, Paul's gospel and Jesus' gospel. Mark chapter 1, the beginning of Mark's gospel, telling of the story and the ministry of Jesus. Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, repent and believe in the gospel. Now here's the question. What were they supposed to believe? Well, we pretty much know what that was. They're supposed to believe, basically, Paul explains it here. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast to the words which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. That's Paul's understanding of the basics of the gospel, death and resurrection of Christ and belief in him. Now, here's the problem. When we get to the end of the Synoptic Gospels, end of Mark and Luke, Matthew, the disciples didn't believe any of that. When he was crucified, they thought it was over. They did not see his crucifixion as an atonement for sins. They did eventually, but it was after Pentecost. The resurrection, they didn't believe it. Didn't expect it. But when they saw the evidence, then they began to believe. But before it happened, That was not their understanding of the gospel. They were not looking for a death, a dead Messiah that would be raised. Now, it was concealed somewhat in the Old Testament, but concealed to the eyes of virtually everyone. The resurrection of Christ was a shocker to almost everyone. I don't know of an exception. I don't know of any of the followers of Jesus who said, well, we know it's going to happen. You know, we read the book. Now it's just a matter of seeing the movie. So what do we do with this? As I've said before, in interpreting Scripture, there are three or four principles. Context, 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 context. Now, there are other principles, too. But there's nothing more important than understanding and reading things in context. It's like reading a newspaper. You've got lots of different genre of material in a newspaper. The front page, you've got news, hopefully. On the back page, you've got obituaries. In the middle, you've got cartoons. And you've got editorials and advertisements. When you turn the page from front page news to editorial page, you know automatically that you're reading a different type of material. And when you go to the cartoon section, those of you who still remember what a paper was like, a newspaper, it's very different. You don't, the cartoon section is not where you get the news, or at least you shouldn't. And the advertisements, lots of different genre. But somehow, when we read the Bible, we assume it's all one genre. That you can take a passage from Genesis, from the Psalms, from Revelation and Paul, and just mix and match and come up with all kinds of crazy ideas. Context, really important. In the context of a particular document, like Paul's letter to the Romans, if you just read chapter 2 of Romans, you're going to be very, very confused as to what Paul is saying. But when you read chapter 2 of Romans in the context of what where he's going with his argument, then it's powerful. The same is true with reading Romans chapter 9, very controversial passage on the sovereignty of God and hardening hearts. If you don't understand the context of what he's trying to say in Romans 9, 10, and 11, you're going to miss the point completely of what's going on there. Another passage that I think is enlightened by context is John chapter 6, where Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and they come to me. All that the Father has given me will come to me. They'll know my voice. They'll come to me when I speak." That passage has been misunderstood terribly by some evangelical Christians. Just for a moment, think of the context in which Paul is speaking, or Jesus is speaking. He's speaking to exclusively a Jewish audience. There are no Gentiles. Jesus didn't minister to Gentiles, but rarely. And he told the disciples, stay away from those Gentiles. Go to the lost people of the house of Israel. That's it. At the end of his ministry, he said, now begin to go to the Gentiles with this gospel. But during his ministry, the disciples didn't go there. So he's speaking to a Jewish audience. The audience that he's speaking to was composed of two types of people. They're all religious. But there were the religious people who found their faith and hope in being the physical seed of Abraham. They had Jewish blood in them. They followed the traditions of Jewish culture. That was their security. And then there was what the apostles later called the remnant. That is, those who basically believed in God and trusted in God and expressed that in part by the way in which they lived their life in following Jewish law. But their real security and hope was not in the law, it was in the author of the law, in God. Now, when Jesus came to preach to a mixed audience, he has some who are true believers. They really had the faith of Abraham. They're justified in God's sight because they were trusting God. And those who were trusting the law or their heritage or their blood type, their DNA. when Jesus is speaking, he's saying, I'm going to paraphrase what he's saying in John chapter 6. He said, when you see my life, when you hear my words, some of you are going to say, he's the one. He's the Messiah. He's our hope. Others are going to say, this is foolishness. This is idolatry. This is apostasy. They're going to want to stone me. You're going to want to leave everything and follow me. So when Jesus is saying those words, my sheep hear my voice, he's talking about the remnant who upon exposure to Jesus are going to respond and say, yippee, now we're on our way. He's come. The kingdom has come to abide with us. Okay, this is some illustrations of how context can make a huge difference in terms of how we interpret Scripture. Galatians chapter 4, here is a key into understanding the context of Jesus' teaching. Paul is writing here, for when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now, this passage is significant because Paul is reminding us that Jesus was born as a part of the Jewish community before the new covenant came into effect. He was born under the law. He was like a Old Testament prophet speaking to Israel under the law. And if you fail to see that, you're going to miss the significance of Jesus' teaching. His teaching was basically enforcing the law. And if you've been in this class for any length of time, you remember perhaps that the law was given not to affirm us, it was to convict us. When we read the law of Moses correctly and have the words of Jesus explaining it to us and its significance in terms of the claim it makes of our own heart, we aren't meant to say, well, I passed that test. That feels really good. Most of us, when we hear that properly, we're going to feel undone. That's exactly what we should feel. No one should read the Sermon on the Mount going away saying, this really is good news. When I read the Sermon on the Mount, it's not good news. If I take it as though it's written to and about me, it's written for me, but not to and about me. Because Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, if there's anyone you haven't forgiven, you're out. If you've had a lustful thought, you're out. A word of anger, you're out. As a matter of fact, I went through the Bible and checked at one point how many things would basically get us out. A lot of things. Denying father and mother, sister and brother, following me only. If you're double-minded, if you basically hesitate and are drawn in two different directions. As Wright Doyle once said, I'll never forget, that's one of my Wright Doyle quotes. How many of you remember Wright Doyle? Okay, most of you do. Wright was a wonderful elder and Christian leader in this church for years, and has become a leading scholar in Asian Christianity. He said, when I became a Christian, at least my motives were mixed. And what he's saying is, for a long time, they weren't mixed at all. And now, they aren't pure completely, but at least they're mixed. And I think he speaks for a lot of us. One of the signs of conversion is our motives become mixed. We're torn. But if we read the Sermon on the Mount and take it at face value, I'm suggesting, that is not going to be enough to give us a sense of security. Jesus ministers under the old covenant of the law and of works, while Paul ministers under the new covenant of faith. Now, that's a theme that has been echoed in many contexts, many classes that we've gone through. But you'll hear it again. It's like this. The Old Covenant God and the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John is a little bit of an exception. John is kind of a buffer between the two covenants, because John is unique of all the Christian Gospels in the sense that he not only describes the events and the teaching of Jesus, he gives commentary on its significance. It's almost as though Paul is speaking over John's shoulder and saying, here's the way we should interpret this. The other Gospels do very little interpreting. They just tell you the story. John tells you the meaning of the story. Now, Paul elaborates on that more completely, but John is a little unique in that respect. The New Covenant starts with the crucifixion, resurrection, and the coming of the Holy Spirit. Those events mark the transition to the New Covenant. Moses was the poster boy for the Old Covenant. Jesus is the poster boy for the New Covenant. The New Covenant is in his blood. The Old Covenant is in the blood of the sacrifices according to the law. Jesus ministered here. Paul ministers here after Pentecost. That is critical in understanding Paul and Jesus. The law covenant of works could condemn but not save. Listen to what Jesus says, or Paul says. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. I mean, Paul couldn't be much clearer here. He's saying, what you have learned from the law, the old covenant, reprogram. You are now under a new operating system. Same God, same world in which you live, but a new system, a new insight, a new lens through which things are seen. Jesus recognized his calling and purpose were centered on his passion and resurrection, not his teaching. He says, for example, in John chapter 2 and other places as well, my hour has not yet come. Destroy this body, that is, this temple, that is his body, and in 3 days I will rise it up. He was talking about in front of the physical temple, but he's talking about his body as the temple of the Holy Spirit. And here the point I wanted to draw attention to is the fact that he recognized, my hour has not yet come. Now, many people would say his hour came when he was incarnate, when he became God in human form at the incarnation, at his birth, and when his ministry started, and actually the ministry that the Synoptic Gospels and John tell us about Jesus' teaching and works, that's when basically his hour had come. As a matter of fact, in many churches, they pretty much ignore the death and resurrection. That's kind of an unjust ending to a stellar life of example of social service, and concentrate on Jesus' teaching and his power. Jesus seems to say all that pales in significance to my hour coming. What is he referring to? The late Archbishop Fulton Sheen. How many remember your parents listening to Fulton Sheen? You know, some of us older people. I can remember a few vivid things from my childhood. One of them was the Lone Ranger. The other was Fulton Sheen. I don't know what the relationship is there. In John's Gospel, we read just in John's Gospel this idea of my hour has not come over and over again. My hour has come, my hour has not come. His hour had not yet come. His hour had not yet come. The hour has come. So for that, this is a big thing. Jesus seemed to be really conscious of the fact that there's something coming that basically made his life significant. As Fulton Sheen was saying, I didn't quote the quote, but it went something like this. Of all the great religious leaders of the world, Jesus was unique in this respect. He came for the purpose of dying. It was not his teaching. It was his death and resurrection. We go to the New Testament layout, and it looks something like this. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the Gospels. They are narratives that describe Jesus' life and teaching. The book of Acts is a continuation of the Gospel of Luke. Luke wrote Acts. Acts is a history of the first century of the church. Not an inclusive history, but it's a history of primarily Peter and Paul's ministry during the first century of the church. During that Acts period, the epistles were written. The apostles wrote letters to the churches, and they are recorded as a series of letters. The book of Revelation was written by the gospel writer John, and it basically is a strange book that doesn't fit anyplace else. It talks about what is to come, and John is speaking in very symbolic language to give hope to a broken world and broken people. But that's not the point here. The point is this. There was a big transition between the Gospels describing Jesus' teaching and works and, after Pentecost, the new church, the new covenant. The new covenant basically is a description of what life should be like for those who have got the point. When I say not all Scripture is written, all Scripture is written for us, but not about us or to us, this stuff is written about us and to us. This is written for us. The emphasis in the Gospels. And this chart, you've seen this chart before, many of you, but in this chart, the green portion is, first of all, the length of these bars is in reference to the number of verses in each gospel. It tells you how long the gospels are, how much material is there. The green part is the material having to do with the last few days of Christ's life, his death, resurrection, and ascension. It takes up roughly a half to a third of the yellow part is his birth. Mark doesn't mention that. But Jesus' teaching and miracles is here. The last few days is right here. Now, it's interesting. I've mentioned this several times before. I'll mention it again. When it comes to the letters of the apostles and to their preaching in the book of Acts, strangely, they never quote Jesus, save twice. Once in 1 Corinthians, when Paul is instructing the church on the Lord's Supper about his death and resurrection, he quotes Jesus. Once he in the ninth chapter of Matthew, the writer of Matthew quotes Jesus with respect to the sanctity of marriage. And there's a hint at a quotation from Jesus in one of the epistles where it talks about remunerating clergy for their work. Other than that, all the many wonderful ethical teachings of Jesus and powerful wonder-working miracles aren't mentioned. What we do have, though, is an obsession with Jesus. But what were people obsessed with that were writing the epistles? They were obsessed with his death and resurrection. The material in the epistles barely touches on his deeds. Time-wise, the last few days are minuscule compared to the 3 years of his ministry. But those 3 days occupy the lion's share of attention in the writing of the apostles. This tells us something that underscores what Dr. Sheen was saying. He came for the purpose of dying, that my hour has not yet come. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit is a part of that. That's the whole ball game. As a matter of fact, the teaching, the ethical teaching of Jesus, as profound as it was not unique. Judaism had been teaching the same kind of ethics for a long time. And not only that, there are other religious groups outside of Judaism that were embracing, like the Golden Rule. The Golden Rule was a teaching that appears in almost every major world religion, not just in Christianity. You've seen this chart before too. When we come to understand the relationship between the epistles, the letters in the New Testament, the Gospels describing Jesus' life, and the Old Testament, they fall in a pattern like this. The foundation of our understanding of the Gospel appears in the Old Testament. The foundation being, we have a problem. It's called sin. We're separated from God by virtue of our rebellion, our declaration of independence. That's the story of Genesis. We are a stubborn, stiff-necked people, just like Israel. We constantly are chafing at the bit, wanting to be free from any restraint but our own wishes. And God has graciously provided for us a means of holding off his judgment, a sacrificial system in Israel of animal sacrifices that basically appease the judgment of God on a yearly basis, with a promise that one day this would all be made right. So Israel lived with this hope, with this basically get-out-of-jail-free card that had to be played, you know, every round, and an understanding of the nature of man's problem. Christianity and Judaism are unique in many respects of world religions. One of the uniquenesses comes from the way in which the biblical record describes man's problem, humanity's problem. And as Albert Einstein said, if he had 10 years to live to solve the world's problems, he'd spend the first 9 years defining the problem, and the last year solving it. What the Bible does for us in the Old Testament, among other things, is defines our problem. Our problem is not what Buddhism says, which is basically managing pain, managing suffering. It's the nature of suffering. Where does it come from? Why do we die? Why do we suffer? Buddhism doesn't mention that, doesn't touch that. Christianity explains that. Why do we die? That's one of God's big visual aids, our physical suffering and death. And it should force us to ask the question, why does this happen? In a world where everything we observe struggles to be alive, why in all these years of evolution haven't we just outgrown death? Death clings to us tenaciously. But somehow we've just learned to live with it and try to manage it. The Bible says, teaches us, basically, this is why we have this problem. And as a result, if you don't get that right, your idea of your relationship with God and the nature of your religion is going to be going in the wrong direction. The whole ball game is reconciliation with God, with yourself, and with one another. Overcoming the problem of alienation from God because of spiritual declaration of independence. The gospel record, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, give us the events of the promise that Abraham made that there would be a redeemer. And the epistles explain the significance of what Christ did. Jesus promised the apostles that the coming Holy Spirit would bring more revelation and understanding. Revelation and understanding that did not exist before the apostles. John 16 and verse 13. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you, speaking to the apostles, into all the truth. And he will disclose to you what is to come. This can be understood as Jesus' endorsement of the apostles' teaching. When we face the question of how do we know that the apostles' teaching is inspired or authoritative, one of the responses goes back to this passage or passages like this. There are Christians who say, well, I just am a red-letter Christian. I just believe the teaching of Jesus, the red letters in my gospel. And Paul, you know, he's got his problems. Peter, yeah, he's got his problems too. Jesus, I can trust him. Well, you better read Jesus very carefully, because a lot of what you read is not going to be good news unless you understand its context, unless you understand he's setting you up for the real good news, which Paul basically articulates to us. Because Jesus doesn't explain the significance of his death and resurrection. He hints at it a couple times, but he doesn't explain that. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, and at Pentecost, that's exactly what was said in the Gospel of Luke. This is what the Father promised. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Not only will he help you remember piece together bits and pieces of what I said about what's coming, it'll now make sense to you, but even more than that, pieces to the puzzle will come together. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. This is a hint, I believe, to Pentecost. Pentecost was the beginning of the new covenant community of the Spirit in the body of Christ. It was the beginning of the church and of the new age in a biblical sense. Ephesians chapter 2. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, Paul says, but you are fellow citizens of the saints, that is, with the saints of the old covenant, and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone, but he's not the foundation. The foundation is the articulation of the meaning of Christ's death and resurrection. This is the picture that Paul is painting. We are the body of Christ. We are the church. Now, it's not a building, but the building is a symbol in our culture of the church. The real church is you and I. It's people. The church that we're a part of, the body of Christ that we're a part of, has as its cornerstone Jesus Christ. He basically is the ball game. But the apostles have to explain the significance to us of what he did, why it's important. Jesus, the cornerstone, his death and resurrection, the apostles' foundation, explain the meaning of the cross and the resurrection to us. That's the framework. And that framework basically is anticipated by Jesus. He says it's coming. When the Spirit comes, he's going to basically unroll all this. The dwelling place of God among people changes from covenant to covenant. From the old covenant, where did God dwell? He was in that building, the temple, behind that veil, at that altar. That's where God dwelt. In the new covenant, the Spirit made Christ dwell in each of our hearts. We were the temple of the Holy Spirit. The issue is no longer a holy land or a holy priesthood or a holy book or a holy temple. Those things are external. The new residence of God's work is in the hearts of individuals. This is why, for example, when you come to the New Testament, there is virtually no mention, in a positive sense, of the temple in Jerusalem. No mention of the sacredness of Jerusalem. No mention of Palestine in terms of it being special. It's no longer about a land or about a Zion or about that kind of Zion or a particular temple. It's the venue has changed. And if we miss this, if we try to mix those two, we're going to have all kinds of confusion. And I will say this, many Christians, thinking they're honoring the Bible and reading the Old Testament properly, feel compelled to mix the two. How many worship services have you been to, and if you've been in many different denominations, where the building of the church is described as God's holy temple? We're entering God's holy temple. Yeah, that's the sanctuary, right. That was very common to do that.
How many people today are attracted to Christians today are attracted to holy sites? Jesus walked here. This is supposedly where Jesus was buried. This is where Jesus prayed. And somehow, if you go there and touch that stone, something great could happen to you. It's like a sacrament. This is something that isn't strange to us. But where do you see this in the New Testament? When you come to the New Testament, there's no mention of Palestine, no mention of Zion, no mention of the outward things like that. Everything is basically in a different venue. It's spiritual. Now, if we fail to see that, we're going to have problems. That has lots of implications in terms of our politics with Israel right now, for example. And I know I'm going to get in trouble by mentioning that, but hey, we're Berean. Check it out. You don't believe me? Read the New Testament and the Old Testament. And if you have a way of figuring out how those work together, let me know. But it's clearer to me the older I get. The apostles saw Pentecost as the beginning of the gospel community of the Holy Spirit, the body of Christ. Acts chapter 11, verse 15. The apostles are preaching, and as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us, referring to Pentecost, at the beginning. At the beginning of what? The beginning of this new covenant age. Paul's gospel was a mystery until revealed to him after Pentecost, Ephesians 3, 3 to 5. That by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy prophets and apostles and prophets in the Spirit. It was not known, now has been revealed. It was a mystery before. Romans chapter 16, verse 25 and following. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel. That doesn't mean that Paul basically designed it. It means that Paul was the first one to understand this and preach it. And the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. To the only wise God through Jesus Christ be the glory forever. Amen. Paul seems to be clearly saying that there is something the Old Testament saints did not get, did not understand, did not know. It was hinted at there. We can look back now from our perspective, the lens through the New Testament epistles, and we can see hints of it in Isaiah and in Genesis, and in Jeremiah, so forth and so on. But in Judaism, they didn't see that. The disciples of Jesus didn't see that. Not until after the Holy Spirit enlightened them at Pentecost. So we come to comparing the different emphasis between Jesus and Paul. And if you chart it, it looks something like this. Jesus' gospel of God, or the gospel of the kingdom, and Paul's gospel of the cross. The gospel of the kingdom had to do with the anticipation of God's act in redemption being fulfilled. I mean, very general, not specific. Paul basically fills in the details in terms of what that redemptive act really looked like, what it involved. Matthew, Mark, and Luke versus Acts and the epistles, and parts of John, because John's kind of this transition. In the Synoptic Gospels, repentance from sins is the issue. In the teaching of the apostles, repentance from false hope and dead works is the issue. And this is something that's very important. When Jesus talked about to the Jewish people, repent and prepare for Messiah, he was saying, basically, get your focus on God right. Get your lives living properly so you can hear and understand what's coming. And he's talking there about obeying the law. When Paul talks about repentance that leads to salvation, he's not talking about the kind of repentance we're called to do every day of our lives. When we start a church service, there's, in many services, not so much in the Bible church, but in many services, there's a formal call to repentance. Well, why in the world do we have to be converted again? Well, that's not a repentance for conversion. It's repentance for individual shortcomings where we're going in the wrong direction. We're correcting ourselves or being corrected. The repentance that leads to eternal life is a once and for all turning our hope from ourselves and from the law and from institutions and from experiences to Christ. And we're finding our hope in Him. When that transition, when that change is made, when our mind is changed about that issue, that is eternal life. That's the doorway into eternal life. Once you've made that decision, you don't have to make it over and over again every time you've made a mistake or sinned. Although repentance is in order, but it's not for salvation. It's a different kind of repentance. I call it little r and big r repentance. In the Gospels, repentance from sins is the issue. In the teaching of the apostles, repentance from false hope is the issue. Abiding in Christ is not being perfect. It's basically holding on to your faith and your hope in Christ. Practiced holiness in the Gospels, positional holiness in the epistles. When Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, a church that basically was notorious for its sins, its faith and its sins, Paul says, "You are saints by calling, blessed by God with every spiritual blessing." And then he says, "But tighten your seatbelts, because I've got some tough news for you. You're behaving as though you just have a superficial faith. You're fighting with one another. You're suing one another. You're basically living for experiences and rewarding and penalizing one another based upon a hierarchy of spirituality that basically is very superficial." He goes on and on. I mean, he really takes them to the woodshed. But he called them saints. Was Paul just kidding? No, he wasn't kidding. He understood that they were secure in Christ by virtue of their hope. But they had a lot of problems in terms of cleaning things up. But of course, after he cleaned up the Corinthian church, the problem was over. It never happened. Other churches didn't have that problem. I mean, the Corinthian letter is powerful for us because it tells us a lot about God's love, enduring love, and about our responsibility in terms of responding to that. In the Gospels, it's like the Old Testament. It's saving the body as opposed to saving the soul. This is where James's letter, in many respects, is viewed by scholars as being not consistent with Paul. It's not just because of what he says about faith and works. It's because in James, the whole issue is temporal, not eternal. James does not speak about heaven. He talks about earth. That was exactly the emphasis of the Old Testament. Heaven is not mentioned in the Old Testament. It's hinted at a couple places. Daniel chapter 12, there's a psalm that hints at it. But other than that, pretty much God's blessing and judgment can be measured in power politically, real estate, and material stuff. That's the way God blessed. That's the way He cursed. That's the way He judged. You don't find that in the New Testament. There the emphasis is on heaven. That doesn't mean that the earth and our responsibility is insignificant. It is significant. But it starts with a very different perspective in terms of what really is the issue here. In one, it's our work. The other, it's Christ's work. Preaching to the Jews only, the Gospels. Preaching to the whole world in the epistles. Kingdom ethics-centered as opposed to cross and resurrection-centered. Fulfillment of the promises to Israel. Fulfillment of the mystery that includes the Gentiles. Temporal renewal, eternal salvation. Less could go on from this. This is just some of the things that mark the difference between Paul's gospel and Jesus' gospel. Bereans read the Bible through cultural lenses. The hardest lens for us to see through is, or to identify, is our contemporary culture. As I've said before, American Christianity suffers from one great defect. We're more American than Christian. Our Christianity has been baptized into the American dream. We basically evaluate virtue in terms of, as a nation, in terms of how successful you are materially, how hard you work, what you accomplish and achieve and accumulate. That's the way you keep score. In the kingdom of God, that's not the way you keep score. The least among us gets special attention to the kingdom of God. In the church, that's the way it should be. It should be modeled in the church. The test of making America great, again, I would suggest is this. How a country or how America treats the least of those among us who are not competitive intellectually, not competitive in terms of their type A personalities. Listen, if you've got a type A personality, an IQ of 140 or above, and are born into a nurturing family, I mean, you've got the inside track on almost everything in this country. And if you don't have those virtues, none of which you can earn, they're all given to you, then you're going to struggle, especially if your environment is not what it could have been or should have been. In the kingdom of God, a country is seen as being great when it is sensitive to that fact, and people who have virtues that aren't measured by intelligence or by hard work or by competitive ability are rewarded too. That's something that doesn't sound very American. It's not meant to sound American. That's the problem. America celebrates certain virtues, but ignores others. And this is why, for example, there is a concern on the part of many people with respect to how we treat our veterans. Now, I'm not going to crusade for any particular cause. I just observe that when someone basically volunteers to give their life and sacrifice for the protection of our country, and they pay a price for that, we ought to bend our backwards to make their life as comfortable as possible and as supportive as possible and respected as possible. And we do that in little ways, but we should not hesitate to do that. The same is true with the people who enforce our laws, policemen, firefighters, school teachers, people who support us. Oftentimes they're on the lower end of the respect scale. Of course, respect is measured almost entirely in our culture in terms of how much money you get. That's not the only way you measure respect. That's one way in which you show respect. But I think if America is going to be great, we have got to basically change the way in which we look at what greatness really is. And that greatness has to do with seeing past our cultural definitions and seeing life through kingdom definitions, where the least among us get exalted. This is what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, when he's talking about spiritual gifts. God has given some people with gifts that draw attention to them, and their reward is plentiful. If you're a famous missionary or preacher, you get invited to all the ball games, and you have fancy homes, and lots of accolades, and lots of security and support, and so forth and so on. If you're basically doing dishes in the kitchen, no one knows your name. This is not the way it should be. And Paul says, basically, the kingdom of God has been designed in such a way that the little people get special attention by the people who have. The people with power use that power to reward little people. Now, what does that mean in terms of political implications? I'll let you figure that out. But the point is, that's what greatness is in the kingdom of God. But we as Christians sometimes just swap that for the greatness that the world basically embraces. I'm not saying that people who work hard and are wise and responsible shouldn't be rewarded. I'm saying that they should be rewarded and recognize it's not them that enable this to take place. When someone says, I've earned all this, Really? Really? In other words, you chose your parents. You chose to be married in this culture. You basically chose to be 6'4" with an IQ of 140. Those are all your choices. Congratulations, you've done a good job. No, it doesn't work that way. A lot of what we have, I'm getting off on a soapbox here, but the point is, the implications of this are really important in terms of how we see things. Context is very important. If we can get past our culture and read the epistles, they tell us the significance of the Gospels. The Gospels tell us why the Old Testament was written. The Old Testament was written to help us understand what sacrifice means. What is sin? What the human dilemma is all about. So forth and so on. So what's the point? Be sensitive to the context of both author and reader when looking at the Old Testament and the New Testament. All is for us, but not about or to us necessarily. View Jesus' teaching as that of an old covenant prophet, prepping Israel and the world for the word of the cross. It's good news, but only if you hear the whole story. If you don't get to the last chapter, it's going to be real tough. Jesus' teaching is a window into the purpose and promise of the old covenant, the deepest longings of man, the nature of man's problem and its solution. Rest in Jesus. But we don't know exactly how that works out until we get to the explanation in the epistles. The Old Testament and Gospels are best understood and applied through the lens of the New Testament epistles or letters. Some people have accused me of saying, Jim, basically, you have a canon within the canon. You basically are obsessed with Paul's teaching, and the rest of the Bible you don't pay any attention to. No, that's not true, but it is true. I do see the Old Testament and the Gospels through the lens of Paul's teaching. And I would challenge you, if you want to see it in some other way, take Paul's teaching away, see what you get. See how far you get in terms of being able to articulate the kind of gospel that we basically have learned to find beautiful and hopeful and encouraging. Where do you get that if you don't have Paul and Peter's teaching, the apostles' teaching generally? This will prevent a lot of confusion in understanding law and grace, faith and works. Some examples. Jesus' life and ministry is the basis of the New Covenant Gospel, but it also gives us important insight into life under the Old Covenant law. If you want to understand the spirit of the Old Testament, listen to Jesus' teaching, because Jesus is reflecting life under the Old Covenant. When he talks about the law's harshness, that was the Old Covenant. He's basically illustrating that in living color. It's valuable to know that. Much of Jesus' teaching under the law is intended not to assure us so much as drive us to despair and to come to the cross of Christ. When you read the Sermon on the Mount and you're discouraged, you should be. If you're encouraged, you're a Pharisee. That's as simple as that. The Pharisees weren't discouraged by the Sermon on the Mount. They'd managed that. They defined the law in such a way they could handle it. Jesus defines it in such a way that we're brought to our knees. If you're discouraged when you read Romans chapter 2, keep reading. Get to chapter 3 at least, and you'll see why chapter 2 is there. The Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, differ from John, which offers a perspective that is more a transition to the epistles. Just keep that in mind. A vital element in sound interpretation is context. Literary context, historical context, grammatical context, theological context. And there are other contexts too, but those are the big ones. One thing I didn't put in the notes here, as though this isn't enough. If you want to understand something of the practical significance of the difference between the Old and New Covenants, read Romans 7 and 8. Romans 7 talks about life under the law. And it ends with Paul saying, "Wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this body of death? The very thing I know I should do, I don't do. The things that I shouldn't do, I'm doing. Who can save me from this dilemma, being under the law? And chapter 8 says, glory to be to God. Thank God for the law of sin and death under the law has been replaced by the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And he goes on to say that when I see myself according to the Spirit, I see myself not under the law, but free from the law. And I see my righteousness as being in Christ. I see that if I have the Spirit of Christ, I'm really his. I'm a part with him. His life becomes my life. And of course, part of the implication of that is when you've been treated that way, you tend to treat other people that way. When you've been forgiven, you tend to forgive others, or you should. When basically your hope is beyond the material world, it frees you up to not have to grab for all the gusto in the few years you have here, as though somehow at the end you're going to be happier or have more peace, or your soul's going to find rest. There's something liberating about not escaping a material world, but by living for more than just the material world, living beyond that. Romans chapter 7 and 8, when I was a young Christian, those were pages in my the first Bible I bought when I was a student. I wore those pages out. I wish I could find the Bible that I had. I lost it. It was taped together with duct tape. I mean, I literally wore that New Testament. This was the New American Standard Version when it came out just in the New Testament. Didn't have the Old Testament yet. I had a New Testament version. I wore that thing out and had to duct tape the binding together. And I had underlined and, wrote in the margins and so forth and so on. But the part that was worn out most was Romans 7 and 8. I knew there was something there that was really important. I just had a hard time understanding how those things fit together. And I'm still not convinced that I see it all. I'm sure I don't. But the point is this. When we talk about the implications of Old and New Covenant, with the importance of mixing them and not seeing context, we're talking about something that's not only an important issue, it is perhaps the most important issue in defining the good news of the gospel. We are not through with this yet. We will go on from here to look at what kind of faith really is saving faith. How is faith related to works in terms of living the Christian life? That's something we'll talk about next week. Okay, salvation and discipleship next week.
Okay, we have time for maybe one or two comments. We're running a little long.
What about the second coming? How do you fit all that? Say it happens this week.
What happens if the second coming happens this week?
Yeah.
Well, I'd go.
See you there.
What kind of setup can we look forward to on planet Earth then?
When those things were decided, I was not in the room. I really don't know how that's going to work out.
Okay.
Someone said that, I said the one thing I know about biblical prophecy is this, and this I can be dogmatic with. We are closer to the end now than we've ever been.
Yeah. When Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, according to the scripture, which scripture is he talking about? Is he talking about prophecies in the Old Testament? Is he talking about the Gospels or both?
The question is, when Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 talks about Christ being crucified according to the Scriptures and being raised according to the Scriptures, what texts is he referring to? I don't think he's referring to specific texts, although there may be some we could quote. He's referring to, I think, the theme of a Redeemer and the promise of a Savior. And those general themes in the Old Testament, he would lump together, I believe, as what the scripture is setting us up for. What is the longing that's not met out of the Old Testament? It's for a Savior, Redeemer, Lord. It's for a king after David, a prophet after Elijah, so forth and so on. Although that's a very good question. And it's we begin to leaf through the Old Testament looking for a verse, and it's not terribly clear. He doesn't give examples. Yes.
Just to make it very short, from my own understanding, that what it ultimately comes down to is how we live in this world, how we live our lives. There are two options. I either live by the Spirit of this world, or I live by the Spirit of God, and the two are not the same. They are irreconcilable. And I believe ultimately that will be the decision that each one of us has to make, the choice that we make. We desire and ask for the Spirit of God, or we continue naturally by the Spirit of God.
What Bert is saying is the challenge that we face is we have a choice of living by what Paul calls the old man and the new man. And the two are incompatible. We either live for the Spirit of God or for the spirit of this world. Here is the difficulty. Paul recognizes that this is really the battle. In Ephesians, he talks about this, in Colossians as well, when he talks about in Romans as well. Putting off the old man, putting on the new. He recognizes that we live in a body that's torn. We'd like to be able to say it's a switch. Today, I'm living in the Spirit. That means everything I do is sanctified. I make no mistakes. Or basically, I've fallen out of favor with God. I'm living in the flesh today. Everything I do is unacceptable. The reality is, most of us are seldom in one zone or another. We live in a struggle. And Paul understood that, and that's why he says, put off the old, put on the new. And he recognizes, he says specifically, this is what it means. Bang, bang, the way you talk, the way you walk, not just physically walk, but the way you live your life, so forth and so on. And he knew that there are going to be people that are going to be doing quite well in one area of their life and not very well in another area of their life. That's just a hard, cold facts. But I think Bert's exactly right. We face that dualism of we have two natures now. This is why Paul says I'm groaning, waiting to get rid of my old nature so I don't have to do this battle forever. But that's a very important point.